afternoon. Welcome once again to The Catholic Opinion, our radio show in which we discuss Catholic thought around the world. But particularly, as we have been doing over the last months, we have been working our way through the history of the Catholic Church. So Christmas is just around the corner. But today, let's begin our program with a quick prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if you do recall, last week we had been discussing the eldest daughter of the church, the growth of the fullness of Christianity in the country, which is to become, or what was to become at some stage in the future, France. But there is also a lot happening in the church overall with Pope Gelasius and the dangers in the Eastern Church between the emperors and the papacy. And this was going to be an ongoing problem for the church in her whole 2,000-year history, that the state, no matter where it was, always feels threatened in a certain way by the church, and the church therefore ends up getting persecuted by the state. Back in the days of the early church, this was called Caesaropapism, whereby Caesar would try and take control of the Pope. And this idea of Caesaropapism had taken deep root in Constantinople, where the patriarch increasingly tended to be a creature of the emperor, who was looked to for the solution of all serious religious difficulties. Only the very real prospect for the authority of the Pope, which remained, could arrest this dangerous trend. And we're going to see this happening as we continue through our history of the church. Gelasius and his successors called forth that respect and loyalty to the best of their ability again and again, despite almost constant challenges. They maintained the essence of their position, which is that the church decrees on things which have regards to eternal salvation, and the state decrees on the things which do not. In other words, render to God that which is God's and render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And so, with a substantial following among the people and the religious of Constantinople, and this had continued for quite some time. Here we are. So, in the year 495, we're dealing right at the end of the 400s, and Emperor Anastasius deposed Patriarch Euphemius for his loyalty to the very orthodox Chalcedon decision, and replaced him with one who was against the Chalcedon decision, which was held by the church. And that man was Macedonius, because he was willing to sign the Henoticon, which was a questionable doctrine on the two persons of Christ. The person of Christ, and whether or not he was truly human. So there was a major popular demonstration in favor of the deposed Euphemius, but the emperor held to his course, and with his open or tacit support, Monophysitism flourished. And so this problem, which has been around now for going on a century, the Monophysites, still remained as a major problem in the Eastern Church. So it became deeply and irrevocably entrenched in Egypt under the four successors of the now deposed Peter Mongus, all Monophysites who interpreted the Henoticon as a direct repudiation of the Council of Chalcedon. It gained steadily in Syria and throughout the East, in the absence of any strong personality, clerical or lay, to oppose it in that region. In the year 496, Pope Gelasius died, and his successor, Anastasius II, modified the papal demands so as to require only the condemnation of Acacius, not any of his followers or associates, not even Peter Mongus. Pope Anastasius was simply seeking peace and reunion, not retreating in the slightest on any point of doctrine. But the Monophysites and their political and ecclesiastical allies, they took his preferred concessions as a sign of weakness, and appear actually to have believed it possible to secure his assent to the Henoticon. When he died after only 2 years in office, and we're going to see this throughout the papacy, back in those days, popes weren't expected to last 20 years as they can in the 21st century, although some did. It was not unusual with the health care system, I suppose we could say, back in those days, that many of the popes did not last a long time. So he died after only a couple of years in office. They undertook the first engagement in a struggle which was repeatedly to shake the whole church during the following half century. In the very midst of the continuing barbarian disaster throughout all of Europe, the attempt to capture the papacy itself and gain its support for their heresy. They didn't realize that this actually just cannot be done. Their first attempt, like most of the others, was closely linked with power politics. Now that he'd defeated and slain Odovacar and become ruler of Italy, Theodoric was eager for recognition from the Eastern Empire, which of course we know is based in Constantinople, both as the king of the Ostrogoths and the governor of Italy. So even though the barbarians have swept down and taken most of Western Europe, they are inculcating themselves into life in those regions. They are becoming more like the people there, and that's why they, in a certain sense, they are seeking this recognition from amongst those in the southern and western parts of Europe. From the start of the negotiations, Emperor Anastasius let him know that the price for his twin recognition would be for Theodoric to induce or compel the Pope to accept the Henoticon, which, while not strictly speaking heretical, strongly implied heresy by its sedulous avoidance of the Creed of Chalcedon. Finally, in the year 497, Theodoric's chief negotiator in Constantinople, the senator Festus, persuaded by the conciliatory letters of Pope Anastasius II that he was some sort of weakling, blithely gave Emperor Anastasius his personal guarantee of papal adherence to the Henoticon. Thereupon, Emperor Anastasius recognized Theodoric as king and governor of Italy. He even sent the almost forgotten imperial regalia for the West back to Italy. But Theodoric never put it on. It remained packed away in its chest, though now in a different palace. When Festus returned to Italy in 498, he found Pope Anastasius II dying and immediately began vigorously electioneering for a successor who would honour the bargain that he had made on behalf of the popes. The two papal candidates were as different from each other as one could imagine in that age. The archpriest Lawrence was supported by the wealthy minority, influenced by Senator Festus, which was favourable to Constantinople in compromise, willing to accept the Henoticon and give Emperor Anastasius his way. If that were the price for religious peace and imperial recognition of Theodoric. The young priest, Symmachus, on the other hand, was beloved by the common people, ardent with the zeal of the convert, for he had been brought up pagan in the wilds of back country Sardinia, only becoming a Catholic when he came to Rome. The incarnation was burningly real to him. On that issue, he would never compromise. The majority of the Roman clergy, therefore, went in on their election, and they elected Symmachus the Pope. A minority met shortly afterwards and chose Lawrence as anti-Pope, very likely expecting to prevail with Theodoric's support, since the bargain Festus had made was in his favour. But Theodoric had what he wanted, and that was one thing, and that was the imperial recognition, and was not now anxious to discommode himself on Emperor Anastasius' behalf. It had always been Theodoric's policy to remain on good terms with his Catholic subjects, though, as an Arian, he would always stand somewhat aloof from them. He confirmed the election of Pope Symmachus on the simple, honest, and obvious grounds that he had been elected first, with a clear majority of the vote cast. Even Lawrence submitted at a synod in Rome in March the year 499. Senator Festus refused to give up, continuing his agitation against Pope Symmachus, very likely taking advantage of resentment among Roman aristocrats at the elevation of an uncouth Sardinian convert as head of the church, a resentment probably given added impetus by the bitter humiliation of the loss of the Western Empire to the barbarians. Festus, in the year 501, had charges brought against him of miscalculating the date of Easter, a charge that was always available in those days when no one really knew how to calculate it properly, of misappropriating church property and of unchastity. to which Pope Symmachus's relative youth perhaps, but only perhaps, could have given some credibility. King Theodoric summoned the Pope to Rimini to answer the charges. When he realized their extent and gravity, Symmachus refused to recognize the heretic king's right to judge him and took refuge in St. Peter's. Unfortunately, he did so by a nocturnal flight from Rome rather than after dignified confrontation with Theodoric, thereby forfeiting much of his public confidence. Lawrence and his faction reappeared, and in May of 502, 115 bishops gathered from all over Italy to meet in Rome in response to a call from Theodoric to act on the situation. But from the beginning of their meeting, most of the bishops doubted their right to sit in judgment of a pope. That doubt deepened and strengthened through four separate sessions of the synod in the summer and fall of 502, punctuated by outbreaks of violence from the supporters of Festus and Lawrence, including a vicious attack on the Pope's party in the streets of Rome. In the end, the Synod accepted Pope Symmachus's contention that the head of Christ's church, the successor of Peter, could be judged by no man or council. The first time in the history of the church that this crucially important principle was formally enunciated. Theodoric left the matter there. After 4 years of continued resistance by Lawrence and his faction, Theodoric finally intervened in the year 506 to put a stop to it for the sake of peace in his realm. So, let's go back to the history of how things were happening in France. Clovis and Clotilda, as we know, Clovis the head of the Franks and Clotilda his Catholic wife, were leading France forward to her Catholic destiny. The conversion of Clovis had brought a thrill of hope to every Catholic in Western Europe. Now, at last, they had a king of their own. No one outside of Britain then knew of Arthur because of the break in communications. Correspondingly, Clovis's conversion brought unease to his two barbarian royal neighbours in Gaul, the Arian kings of the Burgundians and of the Visigoths. Clovis had fought a brief war with King Gundobad of Burgundy in the year 500, but then had become his ally. Gundobad's son Sigismund, who ruled under him from Geneva, was converted to Catholicism around the year 505. As for the Visigoths, their rather dull king, Alaric II, had realized too late that the appearance and growing power of Clovis as a Catholic king required a change in his previous policy of discrimination and repression against his Catholic subjects. In September 506, he permitted a council of Catholic bishops, several of whom he'd previously exiled, to meet at Agde, establishing the church free and at peace in his dominions. But already Clovis was preparing for war against him. Planning to march the following spring, Clovis issued an edict placing under his special protection all clergy and religious both in his own realm and in that of the Visigoths, while Alaric II issued an order conscripting them into his army. The war was decided by a single brief combat. The Battle of Vouillet near Poitiers in the summer of 507. The rash, poorly trained and ill-disciplined Visigoth army was routed by Clovis's Franks, leaving Alaric II dead on the battlefield. It was all over by 9 o'clock in the morning. I suppose they could go off and get their baguettes after that. Clovis gave thanks to God for his victory at the shrine of St. Hilary of Poitiers, the redoubtable Gallic opponent of Arianism in the 4th century. After that, he marched south into Aquitaine, where he took the city of Toulouse, the Visigoth capital, and with it, at least a considerable part of their fabulous treasure hoard. He presented part of it to the shrine of St. Martin at Tours, where he received a diploma from Emperor Anastasius I in Constantinople, granting him the honorary title of consul, commemorated in a spectacular ceremony. All the Visigoth lands in Gaul, except for the strip along the Mediterranean and the Pyrenees, known as Septimania, which Theodoric and the Ostrogoths took over, was brought into the kingdom of the Franks. Theodoric put Spain, which the Visigoths had also ruled, into the hands of one of his Gothic noblemen, Theudis, acting as regent for Alaric II's 5-year-old son, Amalaric. In Spain, the Visigoth kingdom would eventually be reborn, but not in any significant way for more than half a century. Only 4 years remained to Clovis after his great victory at Vouillet, because he died at the age of 45. He was offered and accepted the vacant throne of another part of his original people, the Ripuarian Franks, whose chief town was Cologne. This brought his eastern frontier all the way to the Rhine River and extended its borders to or beyond those of present-day France, except for its Mediterranean coastline. He established his capital at Paris. Church affairs in his domain were regulated by the Council of Orléans, which Clovis summoned in July 511, with 32 bishops present. The work and results of the council were remarkable for the extent of freedom given to the church. Her right to recruit clergy from all levels of society was confirmed. The authority of the bishops was extended. The decisions of the council took effect without a requirement for explicit approval by the king. Measures were taken to encourage the entry of Arians, even Arian priests, into the Catholic Church, since there were many of these in the lands conquered from the Visigoths. It was provided that such converts could still act as priests. The Council at Orléans, the first national church synod in Europe after the old imperial framework crumbled, laid foundations that were going to stand in France all through the two centuries of barbaric degradation that followed Clovis's premature death in November of 511. It was Clotilda's cross to witness the first 34 years of that degradation. That was the span of her widowhood, and most of it was the span of her suffering. As the wife of Clovis, in his triumphant years, haloed with the radiance of his conversion and all it meant to the world, which she had done so much to bring about, she had known happiness, fulfillment, and glory such as few ever experience. Now her suffering matched her time of joy in magnitude and exceeded it in length. For her adopted people were still barbarians, culturally kin to that Theodoric who had hewn his Christian enemy in two in cold blood with his own hand. And so, as she had to learn in wrenching agony, were her three sons, now grown. Her careful instruction all through their childhood and early youth had gone for naught. They were faithless, brutal murderers, hardly more Christian than they were civilized men. In the year 523, Clodomir, her eldest surviving son, born and baptized while Clovis was still pagan, invaded Burgundy, totally without justice or provocation. He captured its now Catholic king, Saint Sigismund, and put him to death along with his wife and his two young sons. The following year, seeking to complete his conquest, Clodomir was defeated and slain at Veserance by the furious Burgundians. Clodomir's widow was forced to marry Clotaire, the younger of his two brothers. His three little sons were sent to Clotilda to raise. What she was beginning to see, that she had failed to accomplish with her sons when they were children, she now set herself to achieve with her grandsons, who became the center of her life. But soon, Childebert, the elder of her two surviving sons, began to fear what his little nephews might do when they grew up and became potential threats to his position. He and Clotaire took the boys from their grandmother by deceit, pretending that they were going to be crowned kings as part of the Frankish realm, and in a scene whose horror remains undimmed by the passage of 15 centuries, Clotaire seized his 10-year-old nephew by the arm and plunged a dagger into his heart. His 7-year-old nephew flung himself at Childebert's feet, embracing his knees, begging for his life. And for a moment, Childebert, touched by pity, wished to spare him. But when Clotaire, brandishing his bloody dagger, threatened to kill Childebert too, he pushed the little boy away, and Clotaire struck again. The third grandson of Clovis, Clodoald, was saved by someone with a remnant of humanity, perhaps even Christianity. He spent his life in a monastery praying for forgiveness for the murderous race of men and became venerated eventually as Saint Cloud. into that hellish moment when Clotilda was told what her sons had done to her grandsons, we don't even dare to try and penetrate. But Clotilda was a saint. She did not despair. She spent the rest of her life in works of charity at Tours and long hours of prayer at the shrine of the great Saint Martin. France was one for the faith, primarily because of Clotilda. Across the dark valley of barbarism lay the ultimate fruits of that conversion. The Frankish armies that saved the last of Western Christendom from the Muslims at Tours, and the popes from the merciless terror of the Lombards. Charlemagne, restorer of Christian Europe and founder of the Holy Roman Empire. Raymond of Toulouse and Godfrey of Bouillon and Simon de Montfort and King St. Louis IX, best and truest of all crusaders. St. Vincent de Paul, the friend of the poor. St. Louis-Marie de Montfort and St. Catherine Laboureil. And St. Bernadette Soubirous, the special friends of the Mother of God. But for her last 20 years in Tours, Clotilda could see none of that unless some special revelation was given her, of which neither history nor legend has preserved any trace. She could only live and work and pray in a France ruled by her two sons who had murdered her two little grandsons, clinging to hope because Christ is. Take up your cross and follow me. All right, so that will conclude our history of the church for today. And since it is only 4 days away from Christmas, we're going to take a little bit of a tack for the last few minutes of today's show. I'm going to read to you a little bit of a spiritual essay that was written by, written about the visions that were seen by a Catholic mystic of the 18th century, in which she believed that she had been shown certain things around the time of the birth of Christ. Now, of course, these things are not taken with any absolute surety whatsoever, but it's just a way in which we can give ourselves a visual idea of perhaps what it looked like at the birth of our Saviour in the cave where he was in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago. So I'm going to read to you now for these last few minutes. All right, here we go. I saw Joseph on the following day arranging a seat and couch for Mary in the cave of Abraham, which was also the sepulchre of Mahra, his nurse. It was more spacious than the cave of the crib. Mary remained there some hours while Joseph was making the latter more habitable. He brought also from the city many different little vessels and some dried fruits. Mary told him that the birth hour of the child would arrive on the coming night. It was then 9 months since her conception by the Holy Ghost. She begged him to do all in his power that they might receive as honorably as possible this child promised by God, this child supernaturally conceived. And she invited Joseph to unite with her in prayer for those hard-hearted people who would afford him no place of shelter. Joseph proposed to bring some pious women whom he knew in Bethlehem to her assistance, but Mary would not allow it. She declared that she had no need of anyone. It was 5 o'clock in the evening when Joseph brought Mary back again to the crib cave. He hung up several more lamps and made a place under the shed before the door for the little she-ass, which came joyfully from the fields, hurrying to meet them. When Mary told Joseph that her time was drawing near and that he should now betake himself to prayer, he left her and turned towards his sleeping place to do her bidding. Before entering his little recess, he looked back once towards that part of the cave where Mary knelt upon her couch in prayer, her back to him, her face towards the east. He saw the cave filled with the light that streamed from Mary, for she was entirely enveloped as if by flames. It was as if he were like Moses looking into the burning bush. He sank prostrate to the ground in prayer and looked not back again. The glory around Mary became brighter and brighter. The lamps that Joseph had lit were no longer to be seen. Mary knelt, her flowing white robe spread out before her. At the 12th hour, her prayer became ecstatic, and I saw her raised so far above the ground that one could see it beneath her. Her hands were crossed upon her breast, and the light around her grew even more resplendent. I no longer saw the roof of the cave. Above Mary stretched a pathway of light up to heaven, in which pathway it seemed as if one light came forth from another, as if one figure dissolved into another. And from these different spheres of light, other heavenly figures issued. Mary continued in prayer, her eyes bent low upon the ground. At that moment, she gave birth to the infant Jesus. I saw him like a tiny, shining child lying on the rug at her knees. And brighter, far than all the other brilliancy, he seemed to grow before my eyes, but dazzled by the glittering and flashing of light, I know not whether I really saw that or how I saw it. Even inanimate nature seemed stirred. The stones of the rocky floor and the walls of the cave were glimmering and sparkling as if instinct with life. Mary's ecstasy lasted some moments longer. Then I saw her spread a cover over the child, but she did not yet take it up, nor even touch it. After a long time, I saw the child stirring and heard it crying. And then only did Mary seem to recover full consciousness. She lifted the child, along with the cover that she had thrown over it, to her breast and sat veiled, herself and the child quite enveloped. I think she was suckling it. I saw angels around her in human form prostrate on their faces. It may perhaps have been an hour after the birth when Mary called St. Joseph, who still lay prostrate in prayer. When he approached, he fell on his knees, his face to the ground, in a transport of joy, devotion, and humility. Mary again urged him to look upon the sacred gift from heaven, and then did Joseph take the child into his arms. And now the Blessed Virgin swathed the child in red, and over that in a white veil up as far as under the little arms, and the upper part of his body from the armpits to the head she wrapped up in another piece of linen. She had only four swaddling clothes with her. She laid the child in the crib, which had been filled with rushes and fine moss, over which was spread a cover that hung down to the sides. The crib stood over the stone trough, and at this spot the ground stretched straight and level as far as the passage, where it made a broader flexure towards the south. The floor of this part of the cave lay somewhat deeper than where the child was born, and down to its steps had been formed in the earth where Mary laid the child in the crib. Both she and Joseph stood by it in tears, singing the praises of God. These beautiful words give us some, at least something that we could meditate on the coming into our presence of the God of gods and the King of kings, to bring us the joy that we should all be feeling in this wonderful Christmas tide. So I'm going to leave everybody with a little bit of a message, as much as I possibly can. Forgive me my poor pronunciation and what I'm going to say to you now. I'll chuck it through in a couple of languages for everybody. Joyeux Noël in French, in Spanish Feliz Navidad, in German Frohe Weihnachten, in Hungarian Boldog Karashonit, in Italian Buone Natale, in Dutch Frohlich Kerstfeest, in Tagalog Maligayang Pasko, in Japanese Miri Kurisumasi, in both Swedish and Norwegian God Jul, in Portuguese Feliz Natal, in Romanian Un Crăciun Fericit, in Hindi Christmas Ki Subkamna, in Chinese, now this one's going to be hard, Sheng Dan Kwelei, in Irish Noleg Shonadwit, in Samoan Manuia Le Kirisimasi, in Tongan Kilisemasi Feifia, in Fijian Maro Na Kirisemasi, in Maori Miri Kirihimite, in Croatian Sretan Božić, and to everybody else, a happy and holy Christmas. God bless you all.